Good morning, church. How are y'all doing today? Good, good, good. Well, hey, my name is Chris Rivera. I'm the student pastor here. I'm excited to be jumping back into Ecclesiastes with you. The bell is ringing outside of the box, and I'm going back in for round three of talking about death again. It's going to be great. But I'm going to do the best that I can to guard us from pessimism or from losing our hope this morning. And my friend, Paula Hill, is actually reading the scripture for us this morning. While she's coming up here, y'all can go ahead and stand as well. We don't stand just out of mechanical obedience. We do it to give honor where honor's due. We're not trying to look holy. We're just trying to honor the Lord with this. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 9, the first six verses this morning. You guys are welcome to follow along. Go for it, Paula.
Good morning, church family. Death comes to all. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is of love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same of it happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Paul. Yeah, y'all give her a hand. That was fantastic. She's the sweetest person you'll ever meet. Well, here, let me pray us in. Father, again this morning, we thank you that death is not the end for believers. God, all of our religious obedience is not this tool to try to twist your hand in our favor. God, the point of those things is to know you more and to be more like you and to love you more. And so, God, I pray that we wouldn't fall into the trap of just empty religion and that we wouldn't swing over to irreligion either. So God, I just pray that you would make your gospel clear this morning. That's the biggest desire of my heart, that they would hear your word and its truth. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, y'all can grab a seat. If you have been with us at all during this series, you've heard the word vanity over and over and over again. Vanity is like a vapor. It means empty. It means worthless. And then Solomon has been showing how all the things on this earth under the sun are worthless at giving your life meaning. He's looked at the vanity of human progress, the vanity of wealth, of wisdom, of justice, of pleasure. And he's been showing that those things don't actually suffice for giving you joy down here. And the word vanity doesn't actually occur in the passage that we're reading, but he's using the same language. And so I think that we can correctly label this passage as the vanity of religion. It's the vanity of religion. And Solomon has used this pattern of this pendulum of two people on kind of contrasting sides. And he's shown that, sure, like one side is definitely better than the other, but neither side is actually enough for you to put your hope in. He's been saying realistically that they all die. It's been this little bow tie that he puts on everything to show that neither side is really adequate for your purpose. Rich or poor, they both die. Wise people and foolish people, he said that both of them die in the end. The just and the unjust, they also go back to dust. And for the last couple of weeks, Parker has been walking through really some difficult passages in this book about the vanity of moral righteousness. And he's quick to sing my praises, but he is a fantastic teacher. Most of the way that I speak these days and most of what I know just comes from sitting under him and listening to him. And so he's been doing a great job with all of this. But moral righteousness can be a self-righteous kind of vanity too. There's this really frustrating reality under the sun that no matter how good or how wicked a person seems to be, they can't extend their life by so much as a minute. And so we see the righteous people dying young, and we see the wicked people living long, and it's frustrating because we don't know why. But Solomon is going to extend that today, and the two people he's going to compare are going to be the religious and the irreligious. And I think that's really important for us to hear today, because I think that there's a temptation in our walks with the Lord to think that our religious obedience, however pure it might be, however well-intentioned it might be, that our law-keeping, our spiritual cleanliness, is supposed to guarantee some kind of prosperous life on earth. And we're going to see today that it's actually really poisonous to your faith to think that way. Because our spiritual disciplines, even our reading and praying, those are not pulling the strings of God's sovereignty. And if we're expecting them to, we miss the entire point of that obedience in the first place. So let's just jump right in. This is verse 1. But all of this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. But whether it's love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It's worded weirdly in the ESV, but it's this frustration at the idea of God's providence, right? He's like, hey, we are clearly in the hand of a sovereign God, but at the same time, we have no real way of knowing what God has set up for us on this earth. Is it going to be a life full of love? Is it going to be a life full of hate? Both are before us. He's been clear, like, we are in God's hand. Being out in God's hand and living out of God's hand is the key to enjoying life, but we don't ever get a guarantee about the hand of men. We don't ever get any guarantee for how other people are going to treat us. God's hand is always good, but we don't always get good out of the hands of the people around us, do we? And I think that that's part of the reason why I love this book. Solomon, he doesn't shy away from these intellectual roadblocks. He looks them right in the face. He goes right at it. He says, hey, God's hand is good, but man's hand has always been against man for their hurt, and having no control over our earthly circumstances is a hard pill to swallow. It can be difficult to accept our lot in life. He acknowledges that for what it is. It's hard to realize that we're not the masters of our own fate, isn't it? And oftentimes, God's sovereignty can be hard to reconcile with the things that we see in this world. And so there's this temptation as we're reading this book. A lot of unbelievers that read this book, and honestly, a lot of biblical commentators, they read Ecclesiastes, and they walk away with this kind of deistic clockwork picture of God. Like, he's just up there doing whatever he wants, and everything's just going on down here, and God is some unknowable, impersonal, seemingly indifferent God. And out of context, I think that we can understand that mistake, right? I think that if we're not in the context of the book, this sovereign God of Ecclesiastes can seem really cold at first glance. We can read this cycle of vanity and of emptiness and man's complete lack of control and be like, wow, Christianity sounds really depressing. I'm not sure I actually want to be a believer. But that's the thing. If Christianity was about making this life great, then it is depressing because it doesn't work. Does that make sense? If life under the sun was the goal, then I would say, yes, Christianity is very depressing and not very helpful, right? The problem is thinking that God's plan is to give us a good life here on this side of our death. God will seem indifferent to our behavior if we start to think that our behavior can pull his hands. God will start to seem unjust if we think that God's plan for justice is the government. God will start to seem cruel to mankind if we think that our ultimate good is health and wealth and economic labor and toil. And in this next verse, I think that God can even seem evil or unfair if we think that his plan for giving us a good life is religious obedience. He uses a lot of religious language in verse 2. Let's read it. It is the same for all, since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and the wicked. And then look at how he keeps going this, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. And this is where the Band-Aid really gets ripped off for me personally. Because maybe you don't put your hope in wisdom. Like, I don't really put my hope in my toil. I don't put my hope in my money. Definitely don't put my hope in the government. But I'm willing to bet that at some point in our life, every single one of us have put our hope in this kind of religious bargaining with the Lord before, like Jacob, like we were reading this morning, We're quick. We hear the general wisdom that living for God is better for our life, and then we just immediately get formulaic with it. Like, I start putting the quarters in because I want the gumball to come out. I'm just going to get spiritually clean. I'll just offer the right sacrifices. I'll just take the right oaths. And then surely, my future will go well. I'll get what I actually want, right? But Solomon says, no. Wisdom can't circumvent your death. Self-righteousness can't circumvent your death. And religious obedience will not circumvent your death either. His providence is not at the mercy of our obedience. Believe it or not, he owes us nothing. And even our best deeds are spiritual rags to a holy God. And so it gets frustrating because some people live for God their entire life, and some people run rampant in their sin for decades, and often, visibly, and I say visibly because it's external, internal they are blessed differently than the sinners, but externally, visibly, there is no difference in God's providence to them. And that can be really hard for us to look at. And Solomon has been clear. He said it in the past chapter, and we've said it multiple times. Your responsibility, your actions, your human decisions, they do work with God's sovereignty. In some way, they are definitely connected. Those works intertwine. The problem is that we don't get any explanation of how that is. We don't get a one-to-one ratio and this formula where I just do this and then God gets this. They're connected, but God has deliberately set it so that we can't quite figure it out. And so our temptation, I think, as we think about religious acts is to put our hope in them, to think that we can somehow manipulate God into doing what we really want him to do. But then there's the other side of the temptation, and that's to switch and become completely irreligious, right? And we've been talking about that too. It's like, oh, I guess my obedience can't change God's hand, so why obey? Why would I do that in the first place? And so we just ping-pong back and forth between these two pendulums and these two extremes. And the Israelites did that as well, by the way, in their history. They went through a phase during the kings where they thought that God was just going to bless them regardless of their behavior. They were his children, after all, and they didn't understand that being children actually meant that you're the first in line to be disciplined and not the unbelievers of the world. The believers were the people that were supposed to be held accountable. But you see them being completely irreligious, and they do eventually end up in exile for that. But then after the exile, they swing to the complete opposite end of the pendulum, and they get super religious. They start thinking, oh, we'll just put a bunch of rules around God's word so that we never, ever, ever break it again, and we never go into exile again, and then surely God will give us his favor. That's the issue with the Pharisees. But you know, overall, whichever side of the pendulum they were on, in both of those periods of the Israelites' history, they don't get black and white treatment from the providence of God. It's not quite so cut and dry. The Israel prospered for generations under wicked and evil people. Solomon is at the height of the kingdom, and he is making incredibly wicked decisions in his marriage, in his family, in his role as the king, and they're living it up right now. The Pharisees, as cruel as they were, they enjoyed more benefits under the Roman government than the rest of their society. We don't actually get any record of the Pharisees ever facing a penalty for crucifying Jesus. And so Solomon is pointing out, it's like right now on this earth, it doesn't always make sense, religious or irreligious. The circumstances in your life can go either way. And by the way, that's true even if your religion is sincere. Even if the oaths and the ceremonies and the washings were genuine, they still faced evil sometimes. And then he puts his nice little bow tie on top. The religious and the irreligious, the spiritually responsible and the spiritually irresponsible, they both still taste death. God doesn't make a visible distinction in the circumstances of their life. And he also doesn't make a distinction over the timing of their death. And so he's warning us this morning, if you believe the lie that just checking all of these boxes will make God indebted to you, you are missing the point. You cannot extend your life that way. If you slip into this mindset that even my good spiritual disciplines, if I start thinking that those will guarantee me earthly favor from the Lord, it is a sure sign that our hope is out of eternity. And it's on this present life. If we start thinking, man, I'll just pray more, I'll just serve more, I'll go to more crews, I'll just read for an hour instead of 30 minutes this morning, surely God will be good to me. It's a sign that we're chasing his bread and not the bread of life. It's a sign that we're chasing God's hands instead of God's face. Because religious obedience, genuine or not, is not a recipe for an easy life. the vanity of religion. It turns every prayer into spiritual bargaining. It turns every act of service into spiritual back scratching. It turns every gift of grace into spiritual paychecks because I deserve it. And the intended reward of our obedience is not earthly blessings. It's knowing Christ more. It's loving Christ more. It's looking more like Christ. It's not an easy life. Follow with me here. Let's just imagine. Let's say that obedience to the Lord is supposed to guarantee you a good life. If that's the case, Jesus really got the short end of the stick, didn't he? It really didn't go that well for him. Because despite his perfect obedience, I don't know if you know this, Jesus was born and raised in poverty. They couldn't pay the taxes that were due at his birth. He was hated by his family. He was hated by his brothers in his village. His father died in his teens. He was a homeless man on the run from the Roman government for 3 years during his ministry. He was rejected by the Jews, by the people he was coming to save. He was abandoned by his friends in his moment of need. And oh yeah, he was beaten and bruised and crucified. And so follow with me. If Jesus would be the last person to tell you that your reward for following God is an easy life on this earth, he would never tell you that. In fact, Jesus actually promised the exact opposite. He said that you will have trials and you will have tribulation in this world. You will be hated by this world because it hated me first. But according to Christ and Solomon all throughout this book, our hope is not under the sun. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is above the sun. Christ said, I overcame the world. And so if we start thinking for even a moment that being religiously good can change my circumstances, what we're really saying in our hearts is that I deserve a better life on this earth than Jesus did. That's the vanity of saying something like that. Religion is an awful thing to put our hope in. But coming back around to the passage, we live in God's sovereign hand. He's good to us, even if providentially man's hand is evil towards us. And we don't put our hope in religious obedience. But he's going to explain now that the solution is not to swing the other way. Because just because God is not making distinctions between the good and the wicked the way that we think he should right now, it doesn't make God impersonal. It doesn't make God indifferent. It doesn't mean God does not see evil. This is verse 3. This is an evil, this death, the fact that everybody dies, it's an evil in all that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, as a result of this, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. So first, when people who are obedient to God die young, it is still evil, by the way. Solomon never views death as this neutral, just natural circle of life force. He has better theology than that. He sees it as unnatural and evil, and as a result of sin in this world. Under the sun, it doesn't make sense when someone who obeys God dies earlier than somebody who doesn't, but he's showing that that temptation, that everyone seems to die regardless of how much they follow the Lord, here's what this creates. When mankind, when we don't see God making a distinction, we will always choose evil. When we start thinking, I'm just gonna die in the end, and that's it, our reaction is to naturally give ourselves over to the desires and the evil of our hearts. Because if obedience doesn't seem to be changing my circumstances, what do we conclude? Do whatever you want. Go nuts, right? We do it all the time too. My gut reaction, when I see someone who is openly sinning, when I see them prospering, I get jealous. That's my gut reaction. When I see faithful people suffering, my gut reaction is to be bitter and to think that that's not fair. It's in all of us. And Solomon said this in the last chapter, in chapter 8. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You see, Parker said this, God is actually being merciful by letting the wicked live another day, but then we turn around and accuse him of being indifferent and unjust. Isn't that frustrating? And when he read this verse last week, the wording reminded me of Noah and the flood. We've been in Genesis in our equip classes, and in Genesis 6, verse 5, this is what God says about Noah's generation. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become in the earth. And get this, every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's a strong phrase. Every inclination of every thought of your innermost being was only evil all the time. Everyone on earth, except for Noah. And I used to read that And you're like, yo, what happened? What's going on? Why did God let things get that bad? What was God doing? He was clearly working in the world, but why did it get so bad? Why are they acting that way? And then I remembered, until the flood, mankind had never seen the wrath of God. They had never seen wickedness be punished, ever. Adam and Eve didn't die in God's wrath. Cain didn't die in God's wrath. God had made many public displays of his mercy. But to that point, he had yet to make a public display of his justice against sin. And so what do we see mankind doing? Walking around and thinking there is no real consequence for my actions. Their depravity, fully unchecked, fully unrestricted. And then God uses this as an example to bring the flood, to demonstrate his judgment against sin. And that whole event of the flood, by the way, according to Peter, it's a picture. It's a picture of the future, of God's final judgment against sin. The flood was prophetic in that way. Mankind is going to keep living like there's no penalty for their actions. But when God comes a second time, it's not going to be with water, it's going to be with fire. And so Peter said, hey, do not mistake God's patience for slowness. Do not mistake his mercy as a lack of justice. He kept the door open for the ark. He let them watch Noah build it for 100 years. The mercy was there. He was waiting, but his justice did come. And so we can't think that the wicked are waking up and prospering because God's unjust. He's not. They're waking up again this day because God is merciful. And Solomon zeroes in on that exact principle in Ecclesiastes. He says, you know, yeah, the wicked are living it up right now, but God is giving them an opportunity to repent. While they live, there's still hope. One day, they will go to the dead. But he picks back up in verse 4, and I think these verses are going to show us, how do we interact with the wicked? Like, how do we actually view them? How do we actually speak to them? How do we actually communicate with people that are living in their sin? How do we feel about them, right? This is verse 4. One day, they'll go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. It sounds awkward, but it's a proverb too. A lion was the noblest animal in all of Israel. It was their favorite, right? A dog was the worst. They hated dogs. They were not dog people. Dogs were scavengers, which made them ceremonially unclean. They used dog as a metaphor for the most evil and vile people in their society, the worst kings they would call dogs. And so here in the context of the passage, here's what Solomon is saying. The most vile and irreligious sinner, as long as he is alive, has hope. He has hope. But the most noble, religious person who was counting on their self-righteousness, who was counting on their religious deeds, who dies, has no hope. That's a powerful statement. There is more hope for someone who was alive in their sin of irreligion than somebody who dies in their sin of self-righteousness. He's saying the door on these people has not closed. You could live as nobly as a lion, but if you're trusting in your religion, you will die without hope. The person relying on those deeds to circumvent their death has missed their chance, no matter how noble they might have been. It's Matthew 7. It's, Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty works in your name? Look at what they're pleading at to get in. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You never lived in the joy of my hand. You never knew me. All your deeds were to get something out of me. It was not to be with me. You never had a relationship with me. I don't know you. But the person who is still alive, no matter how much of a dog that person might be, still has time to change. And I think that these verses, it should really change the way that we view sinners. It should really change the way that we view even wicked and evil people in this world. And I'm not saying that we condone evil, because we shouldn't. Jesus was completely intolerant of sin, but very loving of sinners. So I'm not saying we condone people's evil. I'm saying we need to remember God wants even the most evil person to repent. When we see wicked people living it up, we don't envy them, and we definitely don't join in with them. We should be praying for them. We should be praying that their eyes would open to God's offer of mercy. We are way too fast to write people off as too far gone. I'm too fast to wish for the death of the wicked, really fast. And it sounds like a joke, but all it takes is somebody cutting me off in traffic, and I'm like, God, just smite them real quick. Take them out, Lord. May the wicked fall by your hand, Lord. It sounds like a joke, but we are really, really, really fast to withhold grace from people. We get so mad when we see wicked people, and we want God to just rush in and wipe them off the face of this planet. And we're mistaking God's mercy and his patience for slowness and injustice. We lose our love of people's souls in an instant. And so, no, we don't approve of their actions. But we remember, hey, if God had dealt that way with me, if God had dealt that way with me, I would be dead. I was a wicked person who deserved to be crushed for my sins. I was an enemy of God with no right to another day on this earth. And by the way, the thought of somebody being separated from the Lord for eternity, it should not make us happy. It shouldn't make us smug. It shouldn't make us say, oh yeah, serves them right. That's not how we should feel. It should break our hearts for them, because it breaks the Lord's heart. This is Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the sovereign Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Yes, God's wrath will be satisfied, but we don't start imagining that God is enjoying death. God is not thrilled to see his creation dying in their rebellion. When God looked at Noah's generation, he's not like, well, this is what you get. No, his heart was sorrowful. It says his heart was grieved. And so as Solomon unfolds this inevitable death of the wicked, we don't feel delight because God does not feel that. Instead, we offer even the dogs hope. We warn them that life under the sun is not eternal. Please do not die in your sins. We beg with you on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ. We teach them, hey, right now, in your arrogance, you're not seeking the Lord. You think God doesn't see. You think God doesn't care. You think what you're doing does not matter, but it does. It does. Psalms 10 really picks up on that idea. Why does the wicked renounce God? Why does the wicked say in his heart, you'll not call me to account? But God, you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless can commit himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the evildoer and the wicked. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. So we warn them, listen, you're not being brought into account right now, but one day you will be. And we need to be clear about what that's actually going to look like, right? The punishment for dying without your hope in Jesus is eternal. There's no paying back your sins later. There's no reincarnating back to this earth and giving it another go. And I think that we have to be clear here. And here's why. I just want to protect us from some bad theology. Some scholars argue that Solomon didn't actually believe in eternal life or eternal death. They say, you know, the Israelites' view of the afterlife, it was still young, it was still underdeveloped. And they argue, they accuse Solomon of believing in annihilationism. And that's a big word, but it's this idea that when you die, it's just it. That's the punishment. You just cease to exist. It's called annihilationism. It's not true. I would say from these verses that they argue the exact opposite. And so if you'll let me get in the weeds some language for just a second, I'm going to try to protect us. This is verse 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die. This is why it's better for a dog, right? Because he can still see his death coming and repent. But the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their jealousy have long since vanished, and forever they will not have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Forever. The wording is awkward, but Solomon is viewing somebody who dies in their self-righteousness as somebody who is actively suffering. He said it in verse 3 that a wicked person dies, and then after he goes, present tense, to the dead. He's implying the realm of the dead is a place you continue to exist in. It's consistent with the New Testament imagery of hell. And the verbs in this passage are active. They're active participles. You might not know what that means, but essentially the dead are knowing no further reward. Their names are being continually forgotten. For eternity, they are forever not having the joys that they could have had under the sun, those fleeting pleasures of life that they had for a little while. Those things are gone forever, continually. And he says it in verse 6. He says, you know, your earthly life does vanish, whether it was for love or hate or jealousy. You didn't enjoy God under the sun, and so you're not going to enjoy God after the sun. But he says that you are separated from your opportunity to enjoy God forever, the text says. You don't get to come back and change it. And so the person who is still alive can find their hope. They can sober up about their death. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's why Solomon has been urging us to think about the reality of our death over and over so that we wouldn't die in our ignorance. Because someone who dies in their self-righteousness does not have more chances to find their eternal reward. They don't have another chance to find their eternal name that Christ will give them. That little taste of prosperity that they had on this earth is all that they will ever see. It's eternal separation. And interestingly, eternal separation was a novel thought of the Israelites. They were very unique in that. The societies around them, they also believed in an afterlife too, but they didn't believe that death was a one-way ticket. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, y'all are familiar with kind of the burial practices of the Egyptians. They would bury people with treasure, with food, with jewelry, with their cats, with wine, because they believed that certain things could pass into the afterlife and give joy to you after your death, that some of your earthly pleasures could go with you. They were also afraid that the dead would come back and haunt the living, and so they would lavish their coffins to persuade them to stay dead, right? But Israel and Solomon didn't bury their people with anything. They never saw it as you being able to go back and forth. They always thought the afterlife was completely separate from this earth. And so any teaching or commentary that the Old Testament believers didn't believe in an afterlife, that's heresy. It's heresy. It was heresy in the time of Jesus, by the way. The Orthodox Pharisees, they hated the Sadducees. They called them heretics because they rejected the afterlife. So even the Pharisees believed in the afterlife, okay? So the Jewish people, for all of their history, had a real separate, eternally separate afterlife. The Pharisees also had a big problem with Jesus when he said he would resurrect from the dead. That was a big issue for their theology. They were baffled at the idea of somebody going to the realm of the dead and then being transformed and coming back. It was hard for them to wrap their heads around. And so for the Jews, death was always this one-way ticket. Solomon has been depicting it as a one-way street more than once. You don't pop out of existence and disappear. Your earthly life goes away, yes, but your soul does not. Ecclesiastes 12:7, man is going to his eternal home. And so don't listen to those arguments that tear them down, actually. Solomon definitely believes in eternity. His book does not promote annihilationism at all. And also it actively argues against purgatory, but I won't go there. But with that out of the way, I want to wrap up well here. Verse 1. Our righteousness is related to God's sovereign hand in some way, but we can't fully figure it out. God's providence is not attached to our obedience in a formula. Because of that, verse 2, because we cannot manipulate our future, we don't put our hope in our religious deeds. We don't pretend that our deeds can guarantee a good life under the sun. It's very toxic to think that way. And then verse 3, we don't slide to the complete other end of the pendulum because, you know, God's having mercy on the wicked. Let's just be wicked. We don't do that. Verse 4, instead of joining in with them, we warn them. It looks like God is not distinguishing now, but he will. We don't take delight in their death. We let our hearts break for them because that's what God's heart does. And then 5 and 6, why does our heart break for them? Why is our heart breaking for the wicked? Because of the act of suffering that is awaiting them. We weep because they will not receive a second chance. Jesus looked out on Jerusalem, and because they would reject him, he weeps. And just because our obedience doesn't guarantee good circumstances, I don't want us to end this with no hope, right? I want to end with hope. It doesn't mean we just hate our life down here. Obedience can't manipulate all of our circumstantial things, but man, it sure is good for our soul. Jesus said that he came so that we can have life, present tense, continually, and have it abundantly. So this temptation of thinking that, hey, the Christian life is just this boring, pessimistic drag, it's not the correct response. We don't just go around thinking, oh, my only joy, period, is after this life. I have no joy now at all. I'm just banking it all on eternity. No, you do actually have some joy now. Solomon has been making that clear. You can have joy in your daily life. Yes, your ultimate hope is in eternity, but that doesn't mean you get no benefits of your relationship with Christ now. There are plenty of benefits to believing in the gospel. We can have true joy and true blessing and true meaning on this side of heaven as well. Yes, I can't change all of my seasons, but it really does anchor my joy in the Lord. According to Solomon, it shows us how to actually take advantage of this short life. Obedience does actually fill me with love for God and love for others. Following God does put my life on eyes above the sun, but it also helps me enjoy life under the sun. Even though it's broken, it can still be enjoyed. And so, yes, when we see the wicked prosper, when we see the righteous suffer, it's frustrating. but it shouldn't remove our hope. It should strengthen our hope. We shouldn't just start thinking that obedience is worthless. We just remember that obedience pays off in eternity, ultimately, right? Because even if there is no seeming distinction between the good and the evil now, there will be. It feels very gray right now, but after death, it will not be gray. It will be black and white. He will make a full distinction between the clean and the unclean when this earth passes away. People who are covered by the sacrifice are completely separated from those who rejected the sacrifice. People that lived in the covenant, that lived in the oath, they are visibly and unmistakably separated from those who did not accept it. And so for now, the wicked and the righteous are in the same field, right? The wheat and the chaff, and their roots are strangling each other. And some of them are going to get to water, and some of them are going to dry out. They're both going to die. But only one of them is going to die once. And that's why following the Lord on this side matters, church. In his sovereignty, for some reason, God has decided that this little vapor is going to decide our eternity. That the decision we make to believe in Jesus here is going to matter for eternity. And so this world, it might seem like hell sometimes, but if you put your faith in Jesus, you know this world is the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. It's the worst it's ever going to get is right now. It will get better. And the opposite is true for the wicked. They might be living like they're in heaven right now, but if they reject Christ and die in their sins, this world is the closest thing to heaven that they will ever experience. And so we don't follow God under the delusion that this earth is our ultimate good. We don't obey under the impression that it can force God's hand. We don't use commands like a checklist to prong our own life. No, we pursue righteousness and shun wickedness because our hope's not under the sun. Our hope is not here. Empty religion is useless. It really is. But James does say in his book that in Christ, there is pure and undefiled religion. There is pure religion. Paul told Timothy, hey, godliness is not a means to a gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That there is gain for us internally and spiritually as we follow the Lord's commands. And there's actually a really important act of religious obedience that Christ instituted for us shortly before his death. In the act of communion, we can apply everything that we've been learning today, right? We don't approach this act of obedience like it's some mechanical thing that's going to change God's mind about me. We don't break the bread and drink the cup because we think it's going to just fix all the circumstances in our life. We don't participate in communion because we think it gives us salvation. We definitely don't believe that. We definitely don't think that just if enough people drink some juice, the circumstances of all the evil in the world will go away. No, we do it as an act of remembrance. Of remembrance, of replacing our hope in eternity. Jesus specifically said, I will not drink from this on earth again. This will not be fixed here. It will be fixed. I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Everybody at the table at the Last Supper were martyred, except for John. This does not guarantee us good circumstances. Communion has always been a tool to focus our eyes and our hope on eternity. Because according to Paul, it's a proclamation. It's a proclamation of our faith to the outward world that Christ will come again. It's a bell ringing clearly for the gospel so that everybody can see where our hope is, that it's in Christ, whether they're wicked or self-righteous, whether the religious or the irreligious are watching, whether we're talking to the dog or talking to the lion, communion tells them both that our hope is in eternity. But if you're not a believer this morning, let me caution you. If you've not placed your faith in Christ for salvation, you don't have anything to remember or to proclaim here at the table. There's nothing to remember, there's nothing to proclaim if you don't have your faith in Jesus. And so we would ask you just to pass the cup by, right? Not because we're trying to put you down, but because we do love you and we care for you. And we're trying to obey scripture, actually, because Paul makes it clear that if you partake in communion in an unworthy manner, it makes you guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. It's an affront to his sacrifice if you haven't actually accepted it. And so if you're examining yourself this morning and you don't believe in Christ, let me tell you, it's to your detriment to take this. And if you do believe in Christ, you need to examine yourself as well. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, if you're unreconciled in your relationships and this local body of Christ, man, please don't drink judgment on yourself. Communion can help us not just go through the motions. It can turn empty religion into actually the heart of the gospel, which is reconciliation and remembering the truth of what Jesus has done for us and that he's going to come again. And it can change the way that we deal with the people around the table with us. And so if that's you, if you need to make something right with your brothers and sisters or with you and the Lord, make that right first instead of just going through the motions today. But I'll lead you guys through this. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he had broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Hopefully you've had time to get the elements we can take together. In the same way, also, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We can take together. Father, we proclaim your name. We proclaim the fact that you are going to return, that our hope is not in this world. But God, that doesn't just turn us into people that are sitting around in a cosmic waiting room watching the world go by, just dunked and waiting to be delivered. God, no, we are active now. We are active and alive in your joy. It is just a taste, yes, and it's not guaranteed that we get all the things that we want. But God, we are experiencing every day your love and your grace and your mercy. And we'll experience it fully when we drink this again with you in your Father's kingdom. But God, for now, I pray that you would sustain us in the wickedness that we see, God, in the injustice that we see in the world. God, I pray that as those things happen, that God, we would remember that your hand is good, even when man's hands are bad. God, that you can be trusted. Oh Lord, that your word will come true, that you have promised to make things right in the end. And I pray that you would protect us. God, this world is not our home, but God, for now, we are dwelling in earthly homes made by human hands that are flawed and broken and difficult to live in sometimes. And so God, I just pray that in the difficulties of this week, Lord, that we would turn our eyes to you. That God, if there are people in this room that are still living in the sin of their irreligion or the sin of their over super religion, God, if they've thought their whole life that just checklisting and attendance and tithing, if they thought that those things can change their life for the better, that those things will make them right in your eyes, God, I pray that you would show them the truth, that God, it is a broken and a contrite heart that you don't despise. And Lord, I pray for the irreligious, for the people that are still to this day on the run from you. God, I remember how fervently I avoided your hand, I avoided your face, I avoided your word, I avoided your people, because I wanted nothing to do with you. God, wandering in my sin, but God, you found me and you didn't give up on me. So Lord, I just pray for the people in this room that are still wandering from you. Lord, that you would pursue them. God, that you would cause them to turn from their wicked ways. God, that they would see that in the end, they will be held accountable. And Lord, these things are only possible through your spirit. It's in your name we pray, amen.